All right, we're going to start talking about the book of Acts. Give a little bit of history on this. In 47 BC, Julius Caesar appointed Antipater, the son of Edom, the Edomite governor of Edom. Edom are the descendants of Esau. So that you have a little backdrop to the times of Jesus. He was given to be the governor of Judea, and Herod was one of Antipater's sons. In 40 BC, Parthians, or the what we call Iran today, attacked the Roman Empire's eastern fringes and briefly conquered Judea. Herod escaped to Rome, where the Roman Senate named him King of the Jews. They put a descendant of Esau for doing favors to them as a payoff and made Herod the King of the Jews from Judea, and commissioned him to retake Judea, which he did in 37 BC. The Herods were the Edomite family that ruled Israel during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry and the first Christian church. Remember, now Herod heard that the wise men went to Herod and said, tell us, you know, that there's a new king born in Israel. And he said, where? Because I won't kill him, because he's going to try and take my throne. And he had all the children killed under the age of two, right? Remember that? That was Herod, Herod the Great. Then his son comes and takes over the throne, and he's on the throne during the time of Jesus' life here on earth. Remember, and his it was his daughter, stepdaughter, that wanted John the Baptist killed with his head on a plate. Jesus dealt all his earthly ministry with false leaders placed by Romans, not by God. I have this all written down so I remember to say it all. We're leading up to the book of Acts. These false leaders were placed in the positions that they were in. In fact, it comes down to even the priests of Israel they bought their way in to be priests. It was not a line of succession. They were not Levites. So when Jesus is on the earth, the whole time he's having to deal with these people, he's dealing with a false king and a false religious system. Not that the religious system that God created was bad, but the people who were leading it were not called to it. So it's a false religious system. Enter Luke. Luke's gospel in the book of Acts approach Jesus as his followers in the way from a kind of non-Jewish perspective, writing as a man caught in the middle of the Roman Empire who's learning about the things of God. He's a physician. He's not a Jew. He's never referred to as being Jewish. When he writes his letters, because he writes both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, does anybody know who he's writing it to? Who they're addressed to? Theophilus, or I've heard some people say his name is Theophilus, but that just sounds weird. It's like it's like mispronouncing it as far as I'm concerned. But in both of his letters, he's writing Dear Theophilus, or Most Excellent Theophilus. And if we're going to discuss a letter that is written to a person, it seems like maybe we should know who the person is that it's written to, so that we have a context for what's being written. Theophilus, or Theophilus, let me see if I can remember before. One study says that he is a Roman nobleman who came to know Jesus, who came to salvation as he witnessed the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus. Another says that he is, they're just slipping out of my head so fast. Anyway, the one that I like the most, and you'll find this in historical writings, is that Caiaphas, who was the high priest when Jesus was born, his son Annas was the son of Caiaphas. His son is Theophilus, and he would have been the high priest at the time surrounding the events of the book of Acts. He would have been the high priest. It said that he was the high priest literally the high priest, from 39 to 41 AD. 39 to 41 AD. So he would still be alive because a high priest didn't serve their entire life. They served an appointed time. And especially in these times, they were buying their position as high priest. It was not passed down as it was intended to be. The first two chapters of Luke's book deal with the infant and the youth of Jesus as the traditional Jewish Messiah, and dealing with the priestly responsibilities. So that's a good reason why we might think that Theophilus or Theophilus is the person as the high priest of as a high priest of Israel that Luke is writing his account to. It is also believed that Luke and Acts were written as one book with two volumes. In other words, Luke is writing both of these simultaneously. He wrote Luke and then sends it to Theophilus, and then after he does that, he starts writing the book of Acts and sends it to Theophilus. And, you know, the Gospel of John says that many of the priests believed on him, but they would not confess him because of fear of losing their position. So it is possible that Theophilus, being a priest and then high priest, reconsiders after all the things that he has seen and witnessed. He reconsiders now, maybe this Jesus really is the promised Messiah. And so Luke is writing his letter. This is a lot of information, isn't it? Is this okay? As we read the book of Acts, you'll see that the book of Acts takes place from about 30 AD up till about 64 to 65 AD. And it is Luke looking back and recounting what has happened. And he's writing back, and his gospel leaves off as Jesus is risen, and then it takes off in the book of Acts where Jesus is ascended. Before the ascension is the earthly ministry of Jesus. After his ascension begins the earthly ministry of the Holy Spirit through the apostles or disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. So there you see two differences. So you with the basic difference there, as through the first, what is it, 17 chapters, no, six through the first 15 chapters of Acts, it's kind of a reporting. Then these things happened, this happened, but in chapter 16 through chapter 20, you find that now, instead of they went there and they did this and they saw this and this happened to them, now you have a we were in this place and this happened to us while we were traveling. So it goes from Luke having heard about from Paul firsthand accounts what had happened and from Peter firsthand accounts of what had happened. Now you start to hear and see Luke is referring to the group position. We were out. And in a couple of three of the epistles that Paul writes, he refers to Luke, and he actually says in Galatians, I think, that, or no, Philemon, I have no one left but Luke. No one is left with me but Luke. And so this is coming down. Luke traveled with Paul on the third and fourth missionary journeys that he went on. But he was not with them before then. When was Acts written? Acts was written, and these are kind of like markers, okay? The persecution by the Romans when the new Caesar comes to power, the new Caesar who comes to power in 63, 64 AD, begins to persecute the Jews in Israel. And he comes to power in 63, I think it is. So it has to be before persecution comes on the rise in Jerusalem, because Luke doesn't mention it in the book of Acts. It's around there, yeah. It's 62, 63, somewhere around there. He comes, a new Caesar comes to power. Then, in 64 and 65 AD, persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem, in Israel, goes on the rise. The Romans start persecuting them, start demanding that they not have their feasts, starts demanding that they start worshiping their gods, and if they don't, then they're going to be driven out of their land. Another thing that tells us it has to be before 70 AD and 65 AD is that the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. If Paul is, if Luke is writing this letter after that, certainly he would have mentioned it. If you're writing a letter about the history of the United States of America and you don't include the attack on Pearl Harbor or any events after that, is it safe to say that you're writing your letter before Pearl Harbor, before 1942? Safe to say that? Okay, so it's safe to say that this book is written before 70 AD, before the persecution of the Jews. So it happens within a 34-year range after the resurrection of Jesus. So these events all happen in a certain time frame. Okay? Without Acts, without Acts, we don't know Paul. Paul's earliest appearance in the book of Acts is at the stoning of Stephen. It said that many brought stones and laid their coats at the feet of Saul. I'm going to address this really quick too. Paul was a Jew, but he was born a Roman citizen. He didn't buy his citizenship. He was born a Roman citizen. So Paul would have had his Hebrew name, which was actually Shaul, and his Roman name, which was Paul. There's no reference in the Bible to where, in the book of Acts or any place else, where we're told that God changed Saul's name to Paul. It's very common for a Roman citizen who's a Jew or a Roman citizen whose ethnicity is another nation to have their given name and to have their Roman name. We had these friends when we were at Bible school, and their name badges said John and Lynn. And they were from Johannesburg, South Africa. And we looked at them and we said, "You don't look like John and Lynn." "No, my name is Thebe, and this is my wife Nomusa." They had their Christian names, John and Lynn, but they had their heritage names, Thebe and Nomusa, last name Medigo. Sweet, sweet people. He's a psychiatrist. I don't want to talk with him for a long time. Okay. The next time we hear from Paul is in chapter 9, where he has zealously been persecuting the church, and he has letters to go into the nations, and he can persecute this sect of the way of Jews that have fallen for this false Messiah and are spreading lies. And so he has paperwork to go, and he has an encounter with Jesus himself. But we're not going to get to that yet. Little timeline of ancient events. Jesus was born in 3 AD, would have been on Sukkot or Rosh Hashanah, because Sukkot is tabernacles. The idea is that of the season of our joy. Does that sound familiar? We'd say that about Christmas, don't we? BC, 3 BC. He was born in 3 BC. I did say AD because I have it written there as AD. He would have been born in 3 BC at the time of this, and NASA can go back and they can look and see how the stars have been because of where they are now and where they're going to be. And so they can go back and they look and they see, well, the last time anything of significance like that happened, it was in 3 BC, and there was a star, and as it was going in, it shone bright, and then it went, continued on its path, and then went back. They call it retrograde, going back its position 2 years later on its round, and that's where it shone bright again. So Jesus is born. He said that the shepherds came out, and the archangel Gabriel came out and announced that the Messiah has come. He's the announcer, Gabriel. And so they can look back and they can see when did that happen, when an event like that happened. God said in Genesis that the stars and the planets are put in the heavens for signs and for seasons. So he put them there, and he put them there on purpose. He put them there with a reason so that we're not ignorant of the times and seasons. Amen? You know, we're real fond as Christians of going around saying, well, no one knows the time or day. Well, no, we may not know the exact time or day, but we sure as heck ought to know the season. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of his time and said, how is it you can look and see that the redness of the sky and know that it's time for harvest, but you don't look and see and know that it's time for the Son of Man to appear? So we don't want to not know the seasons. Okay? Jesus died in around 30 A.D., Acts 1 and 2 begin in 30 A.D. Paul's conversion takes place probably 3 to 6 years after that. So his conversion takes place somewhere between 33 and 36 A.D. Peter has a vision of a sheet with beasts and then meets Cornelius all in around 40 A.D. Paul spends 14 years in Arabia. He spends 3 years in Arabia, 14 years in Syria, and so that puts us up around 50 A.D. Right around then, that's when they begin, and he's between 44 and 46 A.D. In 50 A.D., Paul goes on his first missionary trip. 20 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. 20 years. Okay? The council in Acts 15 meets in Jerusalem between 52 and 55 A.D. All right? So that's just kind of a timeline on the things that happened. Anybody can know this stuff. You just need to get online and Google it, and don't pay too much attention to Wikipedia, because Wikipedia can be updated by anybody, even my 7-year-old son. Most modern churches' differences and distinctions come from misunderstanding Paul and why we have become the Church of Paul. There was a man in 114 A.D. His name was Marconian of Sinope. Marconian of Sinope. And he decided that he really liked Paul's letters. But he wasn't a real fan of the gospel letters that were going around or anybody else's letters. He just liked Paul's letters. He did not like the book of Acts. But he did like the gospel of Luke once he edited some things out. This is all a matter of history. So he's decided in 114 A.D. that he's going to write a Bible. And it's going to be the Pauline epistles. And an edited version of the book of Luke. And we're not going to have any of the Old Testament stuff in there. Because Jesus is, in his opinion, the new God. The old God of the Old Testament. How does any of this sound familiar to you? Like you have somewhere in the back of your mind that you think that the God of the Old Testament might be different than the God of the New Testament, because the God of the Old Testament had a different set of standards than it seems like the God of the New Testament. But if you don't read the book of Acts, you're going to get lost, because the book of Acts is the bridge between the Old Testament and the church. And without reading and understanding the book of Acts, we lose so much. Like, we could read Paul's letters, but like Peter said, they're hard to understand. Right? And if you don't have understanding, then you're going to misunderstand the writings of Paul. And you're going to think, this Jesus is a new God. There's just mercy and grace. There's no accountability. Glory to God, we just get saved and pretty much do however we want, and live however, you know, just kind of treat God kind of like a neighbor down the street. You see him occasionally, and you, hey, how's it going? You know? Who's the central character in the book of Acts? Who can tell me? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Paul is he comes on the scene almost midway through. Up until then, we're dealing primarily with Peter and James and John and the direct disciples of Jesus as he lived his earthly ministry. Say, well, Pastor, this is interesting, but I thought we were going to talk about the book of Acts. out of a total of 88 times in the entire New Testament that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, 40 of them occur in the book of Acts, 13 in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke has kind of the corner market on talking about the Holy Ghost. More than Matthew or Luke, more than Matthew or Mark or John, more than Peter, more than James. Luke talks about the Holy Spirit more than anybody else, which amazed me when I found that out, because I thought for sure it would have been John. Because, I mean, when you read John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you'd think John didn't know anybody else but Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Not true. I was just as surprised as anybody else. Just as surprised. Okay. So, having covered this, I don't want to do that. Let's open up to the book of Acts. Did you say something? You're there? You've been waiting to get there, haven't you? All right. Any questions or thoughts on this brief account of history leading up to the book of Acts? It's pretty easy. You can Google all the same information I did, because going in to study it, I thought, I want to really understand what it is that we're talking about, because I could just get in and start reading from the book of Acts, but then it could be placed anywhere in time, almost. It could all happen in a five-year period if we're not paying attention, because Paul doesn't say in Acts that he went to Arabia for 3 years, then went to Jerusalem to see Peter after 3 years. So 3 years after he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's in Arabia. He goes then to Peter in Jerusalem, confers with him for a little while, and then for about 3 months, and then he goes to Syria for 14 years. And he begins to study and he begins to minister in Syria. Okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So we like to say, I remember back in the 70s, We were part of this Assembly of God church in Glendora, California. And my Sunday school teacher, his name was Dave Teeter. And he was one of these guys who was instrumental in, and some of you might remember this, the I Found It. Anybody remember I Found It? I know you do. I know sister back over there, she did. She's old-time Pentecostal. She remembers I Found It. Everybody had their bumper stickers, I Found It. And then people say, what did you find? I found Jesus. No, you didn't. He chose you. You know, interesting thing about Dave Teeter as my Sunday school class teacher as a child at the Assembly of God Church in Glendora is that when I was in Teen Challenge, he was the evangelism instructor in Teen Challenge at Riverside. Isn't that great how God just works things around? Okay. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. How many of you remember reading in the New Testament, in the Gospels, how Jesus appeared to two men who were walking on the road, right? And he starts walking with them, and they're talking, and they don't even recognize that it's him. They don't even know it's him. But they're walking along, and all of a sudden, he reveals to them that it's him. Wow, it's him. And then he goes out and the disciples are out fishing. He says, come on, let's have some breakfast together, y'all. So he likes to eat. That's why, you know, Christians, we get together now. We're like, let's eat. Let's eat. Jesus likes to eat. Even in his glorified body, he likes to eat. And, you know, he appeared to his disciples, walked through walls. He still had the scars on his hands and on his feet. Verse 4, while he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. Okay, so Jesus, so we understand why he says to wait in Jerusalem, okay? One of the feasts that you have to be in Jerusalem for is Passover. Another one you have to be in Jerusalem for is Shavuot. Another one is Sukkot. Shavuot is also known as, we call it, in Christian lingo, we call it Pentecost. It occurs 50 days after Passover. Passover includes the Feast of Passover. It includes unleavened bread and first fruits. Jesus stayed with them in Jerusalem for 40 days, up to 40 days, after his resurrection. Now see, he raised from the dead, but he had to go present himself. Remember, he had to go present himself to the Father in heaven. Okay? Then when he came back, he's got his glorified body. He's eating fish with the disciples. He's walking through walls. Look at this, guys. Watch what I can do. You know? And no, he's because he's not a show-off. I would be. arm in, arm out. So, oh gosh, look at the time. We got to hurry. Okay, so after 50 days after Passover comes Shavuot or Pentecost. Shavuot happened in the desert. It was when Moses came down from the mountain and he had the word of God and presented it to Israel, the commandments of God. On the first Shavuot celebrated by Israel, God gives his word, his commandments, his instructions. On the Shavuot, after Jesus as the Passover lamb, as the unleavened bread, and as the first fruits born from the grave, 50 days later, wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They had to stay in Jerusalem. It was commanded by God that you had to present yourself in Jerusalem at Shavuot. So they have to stay there. There, they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See, now, if you start to understand the history and what's going on behind the scenes, they had to be there. Jesus is confirming you have to be here. You have to wait. So what does this tell us if Jesus is telling them to wait for Shavuot? Does it mean that we no longer have to pay attention to it? No. If we're gonna celebrate Passover, Shavuot, Sukkot, in the millennium, I think it's good we watch them still. You know, in New York, they made a monument to the events that happened on 9/11. Don't lose them. He wants a scooter. You know what? It's dark outside. You be careful. Okay, so all of these things are happening. Even in Revelation, the end of Revelation, the heavenly Jerusalem comes down and it hovers 1,400 miles square. Do you know that's 2/3 the size of the United States, continental United States? 2/3 the size of the continental United States. It's huge. And it's 1,400 miles high. The New Jerusalem? I'm not 1,400 square feet. 1,400 miles square. 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep. 1,400 miles. It's huge. And it's going to come and hover, and it's going to be there in Jerusalem. Okay? So, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the periods. Here's the reason why. Because in Old Testament scripture, we have to understand that there's the suffering Messiah and then there's the reigning King Messiah. They're not always spoken of together. But there's the suffering Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering Joseph, the Messiah who suffers. Then there's the King who sits on the throne of David forever. So they're wanting to know, are you now, as Messiah, are you now, you've accomplished your suffering. Are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel and take it away from Rome and rule from here now? Okay? He says, it's not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power. You will receive. You will receive. Anybody ever try to give you a present and you just stand there and it just like bounces off you? You know, like when you're teaching your kids how to play Frisbee and they watch it come at them and it bounces off their head? Well, they did not receive that Frisbee, did they? No, if you want to receive the Frisbee, you've got to reach out and grab it, right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that God just unilaterally decides, I'm going to just make you be baptized in the Holy Ghost and speak with tongues and prophesy and move in the gifts of the Spirit and have increased power and strength so you can stand in the time of temptation. Come on. It's something we have to purposely, actively go out and reach for. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my, what? Witnesses. One of the primary purposes of having the Holy Spirit is so that we can be witnesses. So that we can be bold. So that when we go out, when we're at the store, and the Spirit, and you're practicing the presence of God, and the Holy Ghost says to you, start talking up that person in front of you. Start talking up that person. See, Kathy doesn't have that problem. She's in line for 2 minutes. She's like, she finds some reason to start talking to the people around her. She's bold. She's bold as a lion. Okay? The reason for that, for the Holy Spirit, is to give us boldness so that we can be his witnesses. He says, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So there's a pattern. It's like a water, how you drop a stone in the water, and the ripples start to span out. It starts at the center. Where's the center? I've said this before. I believe that the center of all creation, I believe that the center of the universe and this planet are Jerusalem. It's God's holy mountain. It's believed in Jewish tradition that on Rosh Hashanah, the very first Rosh Hashanah, in the days of creation, on the sixth day, when God created man, he formed him out of the dust of the earth in Jerusalem, on the holy mountain where the temple is. It's there that Jacob wrestled with God. It's there that Abraham went up to sacrifice his son. And God, even on that spot, come on, think about that. Even on that spot, on that Temple Mount, when Abraham went up and he was going to, by faith, sacrifice his son, God provided a sacrifice of his own instead on that same spot. Ugh. I just see the more I get into and the more I understand why and what happened and what was said before, why God ordained and why he set things in motion. See, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been will be again. So these things are types and shadows, but Jesus is the fullness of it. He is the ram caught in the thicket. Praise the Lord. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, just like, wow, check that out. He's flying. I would have, I'd be like. Right. Well, and see, that's one of the things about Sukkot. In Sukkot, you build a tent that has three walls. You ordain it. You decorate it with branches and boughs and greenery and fruit. And you have lamps all around it, lighting it up. And it doesn't have a ceiling. So you're there at night, and your attention is drawn to the sky. God is always looking for us to be looking for him. So Jesus ascended. Now listen to this. And suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." He is coming in the clouds. He is coming in the clouds. We know that. He's coming in the clouds. He's going to be coming for us in the clouds. The same way they saw him go, we're the ones who are going to see him coming again in the clouds. Amen? Amen. Well, that's a good place to stop here. For